Please join me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we come near to our celebration of the birth of your Son, our Savior, help us today that we might understand more about his birth, the great significance of what he has done for us, and then with great joy, help us to go forth and share that good news with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, today's message brings us to part number 7 in this 9-part sermon series of You Are Here. So we talked about the first sermon in this series, this idea of walking into maybe a shopping mall that you've never been to before. You walk in the door and you're not quite sure where to go, but you have a particular store that you want to visit. So you go in and it has this giant map there. So down at the bottom of the map has all the stores. You find the store, you locate the store on the map, but you're not quite ready yet to head for that store because you have not yet found that little symbol that says, you are here. So once you know where you are and you know where the store is, then you know what direction to go in. I think we live in a world today where most people don't quite know what has happened already, where we are now, and what is yet to come. So I want to just touch on this briefly by having you take out a copy of the brochure that you should have in your worship folder. And I want you to open it all the way up, if you would, because I want to focus on the inside of it. So if you open it all the way up, I want to focus on the timeline up across the top, there. So looking at the timeline, this brochure is containing the 9-part sermon series, and you can see, of course, at the beginning we have creation, and so much happened right there. We have creation, we have the fall into sin, we have the promise of the Savior, all in a very, very short time, and then we also have that first animal sacrifice, too, of course, we talked about when God made the clothes for Adam and Eve, so much happens right there. And then you see that big gap in between. So for a lot of years there, until we come to the flood, not that much of significance happened. But think about it, though, from what happens early on, that's in Genesis chapter 3, the flood comes in chapter 6. So even though we're talking a long period of time, the Bible doesn't record much at all about that period of time. And then we come to the flood. God was trying to get people's attention and say, hey, sin is a horrible thing. Let me let you know how serious I am about sin. And then after that, we come to the time of Abraham, where God said, through your descendants will come the descendant, the one I promised, who would save the world. We see that reiterated again through Jacob. We come to the time of Moses with so much going on there with Moses. But one of the things, Of course, to emphasize would be the animal sacrifices, which were officially put in place at that time, and they were pointing ahead to the Christ. And then we see the rise of Judaism. We talked about last time we got together how people got mixed up, and they were going through the right motions, if you will, but they were doing so for the wrong reasons, and God was disgusted with what they were doing. God could see into their hearts. And it's kind of like Jesus said to the Pharisees there in Matthew 15. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants us to know that we're not fooling anybody but ourselves when we try to give this impression of being the children of God when in fact we're not. I want you to know that everything I've said here, or virtually everything I've said, it's all pointing to the Christ. We're not yet on Christmas Day or even Christmas Eve, but we're close though. So today we're going to focus on part 7. We're going to see where the Son of God arrives to redeem mankind. You can see that pick up there right before the cross on the timeline. But just to jump ahead for a moment, where are we now? You can see the symbol toward the end of the timeline. Do I know where the end of that timeline is? I don't. Some people thought it was last Friday, and it wasn't. But it's very possible that we are extremely close, or maybe it's going to be another 1,000 years. We really don't know. But what I want you to see here, though, is that beyond the cross, we don't have anything on the timeline. Why is that? There's nothing right you can see the symbol, you are here. There's nothing right before that. There's nothing right after that. We are living in that time where Jesus said he will come like a thief in the night, and that could be at any time. There's nothing else we're pointing to saying, oh, this has to happen, and then he'll come. I don't think there is anything else that has to happen before he comes. People can debate that a little bit. Jesus said the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, and then he would come. I think the gospel probably has gone to the ends of the earth even today. So it's a little bit difficult to tell, but it would seem from at least a certain perspective that everything has taken place that needs to take place, and at any moment he could come. I want you to know that we're living in that kind of a time, and that should be a tension in our lives. We should be thinking, dear God, I might live out my entire life and die a natural death. The world I live in might become so opposed to Christianity that they put me to death. Jesus could come here even before this worship service is over. So I'm like living in this tension, realizing that at any moment, that could be either the end for me or the end of the world. So what is important then every moment is to know Christ as Savior. If there was something else to happen and then he would come, there would be some logic in putting off being serious about him. But even that would be foolish, because even if he had not yet come, I could die at any moment. So God wants us to know that we're living at a time where we should be dead serious about the things of God. We're going to put aside the brochure for now. I want to go to today's sermon text, which is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And as we begin this section, first of all, we look at God's Old Testament work of keeping people on track for Jesus. Going to verse 1, we're really seeing an earthly example here in verses 1 and 2, and the Bible says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." It's just talking about an earthly example. Dr. Kretzmann, I thought, gave a good explanation here. He wrote, the men named by the father, so you have the father, you have a young child. The men named by the father had charge of the property, counseled the boy, defended, and directed him. It is plain that such a father is not acting foolishly, but for the minor's benefit, lest he spend and squander his money foolishly. So the father put these guardians in place to watch over the child and to bring him through that time of adolescence all the way to adulthood so that things would work out well for him. So what is the spiritual application here then of what Paul is talking about? Go on to verse 3. It says, so also we, while we were children. Now what Paul is doing here when he says, while we were children, he's almost like putting himself back with the people of the Old Testament, if you will. Because what were they doing in the Old Testament? God had made his promise to save, but the promise had not yet come to fulfillment. So the people back in the Old Testament time, they knew they were sinners, they knew God had promised to save, yet they did not have a full understanding of what God meant by that. So it goes on to say then in Paul's writing, it says these people were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. In other words, the Old Testament ceremonial law, which included the animal sacrifices, which we focused on in this series, they kept the people in bondage, if you will. It kept them under a burden. And it did that for a good purpose. I mean, people would have said, hey, I would rather not be part of the animal sacrifices. I would rather not have to do that anymore. So it was kind of a burden to them that they had to go through this sacrificial process, but it had a good purpose, so it kept them focused on the coming Savior. Like we talked about back a couple sermons ago, some people, when they fell into sin, they were sorry for those sins, They did what God said. They offered the sacrifice. And when they saw that blood, it pointed to Jesus. But there were many other people, though, that they fell into sin, and they had this idea in their minds that, okay, now we sin, now we got to do the ritual. So they did the ritual, and they thought that by doing the ritual, they thought that was going to somehow fix their sin, and they forgot that the blood of the animal pointed to the Savior. But there was a good purpose, though, because if they paid attention to what God said, and they did it, but they did it for the right reason, then it was a good thing pointing to the Christ. Let me just throw a little plug in here regarding parents to their children, parents to their youth. I want to urge you to keep working on you as parents and your children and your youth memorizing the ABC Bible verses and memorizing the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism. Now, is that going to be a little bit of a burden? Are you going to be under bondage, if you will, to do that? Yeah, to some extent. You might have to shut off your favorite TV program. You might have to take a little extra time to be able to think and work through these things. But as you think about the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a good purpose pointing to the coming Christ. When you're memorizing the ABC Bible verses, when you're memorizing the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism, such memorizing does not save. Just like offering the sacrifices did not save, but what the purpose can be, if you do it in a right way, is they will keep people focused on the Savior, not who is to come, but who has already come. So there are good reasons to do those kinds of things. When people memorize important things, then even if they get away from the Word of God, oh, they still have the Word of God. It's written upon their hearts now. So when they start to fall into the wrong things, that Word of God, the Spirit of God, can work through that Word of God and can pull them back and keep them from going the way of the world. It's a powerful thing to memorize important things. And I would urge you again, as parents and grandparents, you have to do it first. You do it first, and then you teach that to your children, and that could be something that could bless them for now and eternity. But sometimes we live in a busy world. It's a busy time of the year. We have all kinds of excuses. But God wants us to know that these are like super important things that can make a difference between heaven and hell. I want to urge you in that direction. Let's go on to the second part, God's sending of his Son. In verses 4 and 5, it says of Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." These two verses are really the focus of this sermon, but I want to break them down now a little bit so we can understand them better. So it says, first of all, when the fullness of the time came. So I have a little glass here, and I want to demonstrate the idea of the fullness of time. So we have blue water for Advent. So if I could pour this like so slowly that it took 4,000 years for the glass to fill up, that would give you the idea. But here we go, though, from the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. And it's filling up, and it's filling up, and the great flood comes, and people aren't paying attention, and it continues to fill up, and then God reiterates that promise over and over again. He reminds the people of what he was going to do. The blood sacrifices were pointing ahead to the Christ, and all these things are pointing and pointing and pointing in that direction, and yet he's not yet here. And what do people think? Oh, he must not be coming. And they forgot about him, and they began to trust in themselves. But God didn't forget, though, and the glass was still filling up and filling up and filling up until finally that time came when it came to the fullness of time. And there it was right to the top, and that is when the Savior had to come. God had that all worked out. God wants us to know that just as the glass has a limited capacity and it was going to fill up eventually, so time was filling up and filling up during that entire Old Testament time. And finally, at the fullness of time, according to God's timing, not according to ours, God sent forth his Son. Think about this in a similar way. It tells us in, I believe it's in Acts chapter 17, where it tells us that a day has been appointed when Christ will come again. I don't know what that day is, and apparently the Mayans didn't know what that day is either, but there has been a day appointed. So just as we were coming to the fullness and fullness of time in the Old Testament, now again, the glass is filling up and filling up and filling up as we work through the New Testament era. I should have had a second glass, maybe with a different color water, but not that clever. But God wants us to know, though, that even though we can't see how far the glass is full, he wants us to know that it's going up and up and up, getting right to that point when finally, right then, the Christ will come, just like a thief in the night. So God doesn't want us to miss that. He wants us to know where we're at. We're in that tension between what has already happened with the Old Testament being filled up and Christ completing his finished work, and now we're in that point again where the glass is going up and up and up. Going on to the second part of the verse here, it says that God sent forth his Son. So think about the angel Gabriel and the conversation he had with Mary in Luke chapter 1. He said, it says there, he said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And then we pick up in verse 38, and Mary said, "Be it done to me according to your word." Theologians believe that right when she said that, right at that moment is when the Christ child was conceived in her. So that right at that moment was the very fullness of time, because that's when he was sent. I mean, we celebrate his birth when we do, but it's really when he was conceived is when he was sent. God wants us to know life begins at conception. And then going on to the next phrase, God told us that the Christ would be born of a woman. So we think about what God inspired Isaiah to write back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So that is how God sent his Son into the world. He was born of a woman. And what does Emmanuel mean? You know the meaning, God with us. So here is the Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one through whom God the Father created all things. And when the fullness of time came, he came down from heaven and he put on human flesh. Even though he was microscopic in size, he put on human flesh in the womb of Mary. And then it says that he would be born under the law. He has to be born under the law in order to redeem us who are under the law, who are law breakers. So what did Jesus say his purpose was in coming in John chapter 5, verse 17? Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So God made Adam perfect, and Adam fell, and when he fell, all of us fell. So now Jesus comes as the second Adam. He comes born under the law to do for us what we could never do. In other words, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus was saying, "I didn't come back in order to make it easier for you to earn your way to heaven. I didn't come back in order to take away those laws and maybe go back to like in the day of Adam and Eve where there was only one law, don't eat from that one tree. He didn't come to do that. Rather, he came born under the law in order to perfectly keep every single law in our place as our perfect substitute. And then in verse 5, it says he did this in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Many times in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as our Savior. But other times in the Bible, God the Father is referred to as our Savior. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 does a real nice job of bringing together the work of the Father and the Son together to redeem us. It says that God was in Christ. In other words, God the Father was in Christ, in his Son, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If God counts our trespasses against us, we are doomed forever. But the good news is that God the Father was working even in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to take away the sin of the world, in order that our trespasses would not be counted against us. And the reason why they're not is because they were counted against him. Jesus literally, it tells us in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. So he took our sins. He was cursed by the Almighty God. That's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to be cursed by God in order to remove the curse from us. And he did that, and it is such good news. And then finally it says at the end of verse 5, he did this that we might receive the adoption as sons. So as we think about some passages in the Bible, and really not John 3:16, because technically, when they translate only begotten there, that's not really the best translation. But certainly there are other passages that identify the second person of the Trinity as the only begotten Son of God. So if he's only begotten, what are we? We are the adopted children of God. And God wants us to know that he has adopted us into his family, not by an action that we took. Think about how adoption works. Does a child pick what family he's going to be adopted into, or do the parents choose which child they're going to adopt? It's the parents, or maybe the adoption agency, that does the choosing. It's not the child that does the choosing. So we had no ability to choose, so God chose us, and God gave us the gift of faith by which we trust in his Son as our Savior, and by God giving us that gift of faith, he adopted us into his family, and now we are his sons and daughters in a most wonderful way. Life here still is not always easy, but God wants us to know that in Christ, we are his forgiven children, and one day through Christ, we are going to be with God forever in a most wonderful situation. Finally, in the third part, we see God's something pointing here to God's work of eternal transformation. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, we go to Dr. Kretzmann to get an explanation here. He wrote, so God sends the Spirit that lives in his Son in order to make us sure that we are his brothers and co-heirs. Think about what it says even in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So how does the Spirit of God do that? I believe the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. So the more we spend in the Word of God, the more the Spirit works through the Word of God in order to confirm to us that we are the children of God. In other words, the Spirit shows us that we are poor, miserable sinners. The Spirit shows us that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And the Spirit confirms to us that our confidence is not in what we have done, but our confidence is in Jesus Christ, who did a finished work for all people of all time. We have all done wrong, but God has made us right in His sight through Jesus. That is what Christmas is about. So many things involved in Christmas in the 21st century here in America, and yet it's so simple. We have done wrong, we can't fix it, so God sent His Son to put on human flesh and to do everything for us. That is the joy of Christmas. That is what we celebrate. I pray that you're going to celebrate that in your own family, amongst other family members and friends. I pray that you will shine that light of Christ to others so that they might know what Christmas is about. And I hope you also join us tomorrow at 6, on Christmas Day at 10, because we're going to celebrate with parts 8 and 9 of this 9-part sermon series. So I hope you come back and learn more about what God has done already, how Jesus has done that finished work, where we are now, and what is yet to come. And all God's people said, Amen.